Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, picking up where we usually follow in the morning services. Today, in the evening, we shall consider the first five verses. I wanted to take a longer section because it all is tied in together, but we will have only time to consider the first five verses. So let's read verses 1 to 5 of the Gospel of Dr. Luke and chapter 6. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, or on a Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Well, we've been looking at quite a number of startling rejections of the Lord Jesus Christ as he began his ministry, as we've been going through this gospel. The very first one was, of course, in his own hometown. And as he applied the truths of God's word closely to them, they wanted to kill him, take him to the edge of the cliff and throw him down. And then we saw in Luke chapter 5 how they complained against him and his disciples. And then Luke brings this particular section to a close with two Sabbath controversies, both here and then in verses 6 through to 11, which we will consider, God willing, in the future. And of course, these two are controversies about the Sabbath and on the Sabbath. Notice what we are told in the very first verse, that this happened on a Sabbath day. Now let's look at the controversy itself. In verses 1 to 5, what we have is the Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, complaining about the practice or the Sabbath practice of Jesus' disciples. What was the specific complaint? We have it here, and we have it in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 2. And it's the complaint that the disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath and eating it. This is quite interesting because we know from the reading of the scriptures that the Lord had made allowance in and among the people of Israel for this very particular thing. Deuteronomy 23:25, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So you cannot harvest his grain for profit of a future use or for wastage, but you can pluck it if you're hungry. That's the whole point of this particular law. So what was the problem? The problem was that according to the Pharisaic laws that had developed over the centuries since Ezra, because the Pharisees had descended from the Ezra practice as teachers and lawyers of the law, and of course, as time went on, they perverted much. They had forbidden such an act on the Sabbath because they deemed it to be work. And work was forbidden on the Sabbath according to a Mosaic law. Then let's note how the Lord Jesus Christ handles this. He actually handles this from very many different angles, so that really any thinking person would have no reason, whether they be Pharisees or otherwise, to take the stance that they did take. And the first thing we note is that what these few Pharisees did was to attack the disciples. We noted what they did earlier. It's exactly the same thing they did in Levi's home. They were attacking the disciples. And of course, by implication, the fact that the Lord and Master of the disciples allowed this. And what we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first place, defends his disciples and explains as to why he allows them. And the first angle, or the first reason, is not the angle, it's the reason that he gives, numbers of them. And the first one is, he reminds them of the incident in 1 Samuel 21 of David and his followers, which of course the Pharisees knew. By the way, most of the Pharisees knew almost all of the Torah by heart. It's true even to this day. You know, there are things we can learn from everyone. And not all of us have the capacity to do this, but almost all of these Pharisees were men of immense capacities and abilities. And they knew most of the Torah, or all of the Torah, and they certainly knew their Old Testament scriptures well. And he brings up this incident of David, who did what was not lawful. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4. He went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. Now, the showbread was separated for God and for his servants who served in the temple. It was consecrated bread. It was consecrated bread for many reasons. First of all, to teach that what we offer to the Lord and what is involved in the service of the Lord, Jehovah, is holy, separated to him. We're not to regard it as any ordinary thing. So today there is a movement to say that everything is holy. Worship and work and everything else is holy, and it is true. But there is such a thing as degrees of consecration. And the second reason was to teach the children of Israel about the sacredness of the place where God was worshipped and where God met with his people. As if we mustn't miss the importance of all this for us. Jacob understood this way before the law was given. Remember how we considered in Genesis 28 where God met with him. He said, "Lo, this place is holy." And he takes a stone and memorializes it. The place where you ordinarily read your Bible and pray and meet with God and have communion with God. That's a sacred place. Not because the place in itself has any merit, but because God meets with you there. The time is holy. And this was all meant to be taught to the children of Israel, and it is meant for our learning. And thirdly, to teach the sacredness of the privileges of those whom God had specially separated for ministry among the people of God. Every aspect of this is part and parcel of biblical teaching and religion. And the showbread was sacred, the temple was sacred, and it was consecrated to the Lord, and then for the use of the priests. It was not simply thrown away. And normally, anyone but the priests were forbidden to eat of it. You see what the Lord Jesus is doing? He's engaging them in some working out and some thought. Not just a throwaway line. He's doing other things which we'll come to in a minute if I can remember. I often find sometimes, well not often, but sometimes more often than I'd like to, I go away and I think I miss the most important lines of connection. And hopefully the Spirit of God will fill in where I have failed. And so normally this was meant only for the priests. But now you've got to work this out, what the Lord Jesus is teaching. But David was no normal, ordinary person. David was the anointed of Jehovah. And his men were not involved in any ordinary work. They were involved in the sacred work that God had anointed David to do, which is to establish the house of David and to rule the people of Israel. He was the anointed king of Jehovah. Moreover, this was not any ordinary occasion in the sense that this was a time of extreme need. They were hungry because they were hunted by Saul. And we had communion this morning. And I want to keep it strictly within the limits of the text, so I'm going to apply this way. But say there was someone among us, which does not happen in these lands, but say there was one of us, because this is all in the context of the children of Israel, who was hungry and starving, but the elements could be used after the service. This is the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. It was unlawful in a normal sense, but it was allowed and it was perfectly acceptable because it was not done by a normal or ordinary man, nor was he in an ordinary condition. But this demands careful thinking and working out. And so what is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching? Well, first thing, this is a most important incident. It's repeated in three of the Gospels. I keep saying this because it keeps happening. Because the Spirit of God wants us to remember this. Now, how many times does the Lord have to say something for it to be important? Only once. But the repetition tells us this is most important truth that we need to work out. Now, we preachers would not ordinarily, left to our own understanding of what is right in season, go to a passage like this. Because it's not the passage that thrills us. That's why it's important to read and to teach the whole counsel of God. Because what we would not normally consider comes up because the Holy Spirit has recorded it for us. It's not the kind of passage that people gravitate toward us. So the first thing that I want us to think of is to consider that God the Holy Spirit deems this and the teaching and the doctrine of this of utmost importance. If for nothing else, for the repetition of it. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ is again, and this word is important, teaching us how to read and to interpret and to apply the scriptures. You notice what he's doing here. He's quoting another relevant scripture. This is what is known as the analogy of scripture. Or very simply put, scripture must interpret scripture. You know, the people who complain that you go from one verse to the Old Testament to here and there. But they don't understand. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter does. Whenever you come to a passage of scripture, you don't form a doctrine on it. You go to passages of scripture that speak of similar things. This is what the Pharisees ignored. They took the commandment for work and they let their imagination run away with themselves. And they invented all sorts of laws. And they completely disregarded 1 Samuel 21 or 23, whatever the chapter is. And people do this when quoting books. They'll quote great writers and pick up a little bit. That's why you'll find in some of the sermon, audio sermons, especially of people who do this properly, they'll say not to edit the material. Because people can pervert it. And the Pharisees ignored this passage, Deuteronomy 23 made provision for the plucking of grain. And 1 Samuel 21 causes us to think that there might be exceptions in exceptional cases. And I say again, because remember, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ deals all the time with the misunderstanding of Scripture. Or misinterpretation of scripture. He does so first of all with the devil. You remember? The devil quotes a verse. And the Lord Jesus says, but it is also written. This is his pattern. He does that about the question they raise of the Messiah. That the Messiah is going to be David's son. And then he raises this a wonderful question from Psalm 110 and verse 1, the most quoted psalm in all of the Old Testament, in the New Testament. He says, but if the Messiah is David's son, why does David call him Lord? You see, you've got to sit and think now. So he's teaching us how to read the scriptures, how to interpret the scriptures. And that's why it's important not just to buy clothes and food and furniture. We need to have good reading material that teaches us the scriptures. And we need to listen to good exposition of scripture, or at least faithful exposition of scripture. And all the time we read the scriptures, all the time we read the Lord Jesus and Paul and Moses, they're teaching us how to interpret scripture and how to apply it. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is making a tremendous revelation about himself. And we're so warned to pass over these things lightly. He's already done this before. But here is one of the most astounding statements and revelations about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice in verse 5 he says, he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Actually, he makes two astounding statements. First one is that he is designating himself as the Son of Man. And he's doing this to people who know the scriptures. Of course, people who do not want to search the scriptures or read all of the scriptures or put scripture with scripture, to them it's almost uninteresting. You know, they'd rather hear some stories or something that tickles their sentiments or emotions or give them spiritual feelings and spiritual thoughts. They're the most dangerous things when they're cut off from the whole of scripture, are they not? So what does he mean by this? The Son of Man. When Jesus of Nazareth says, well, listen to these words. You're aware of this, of course, but I'm just reminding ourselves that most of the ministry is reminding people, isn't it? Paul said that. Peter says that. So what does this mean? Well, listen to these words. Daniel 7 and verse 13 and following. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, just think of that. We've considered this at least twice in the last 14 years. But the clouds of heaven is the glory of God. It's speaking of Jehovah himself. Remember, the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud and glory. When the temple, when the tabernacle was first erected, it was filled with the cloud of divine presence. The cloud of divine presence in the wilderness, identifying with Jehovah himself. The cloud of divine presence from heaven that filled the temple of Solomon after it was built. The cloud of the transfiguration and the baptism from heaven. Coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, yet divine. That's the import of these words. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given, and listen to this, dominion, glory, and kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages would worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, what's he speaking about? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No one worships anyone except Jehovah himself. And what Jesus Christ is saying, I'm not simply Jesus of Nazareth, but the Son of Man. If you know your scriptures, and if you've read 1 Samuel 21, you know something of what took place with David, but you know also if you've read Daniel chapter 7, what I'm designating myself is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. You see, those who have eyes to see will see the glory of Jesus Christ, even in this phrase and designation. We're here on holy ground. The Son of Man, to whom all dominion belongs. And then he says the second astounding truth about himself. He's also Lord of the Sabbath. And you are familiar with the name of Jehovah, Jehovah or Yahweh Sabaoth. That is the warrior God, the one who is the captain of the hosts of heaven. But this is Sabbath. Now think about that again. It is Jehovah who created the Sabbath. And by the way, let's not get in buy into this argument. Many good people do, but we have to stand on the scriptures. Many good people say, well, the law of the Sabbath is an Old Testament law. It's completely wrong for many reasons. To begin with, the law of the Sabbath was pre-law. It was a creation ordinance. The Lord Jehovah himself kept the Sabbath. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. In Genesis, long before Israel was ever formed. Besides, the Apostle Paul tells us, the law is holy. Speaking about the moral law. And good. And the astounding claim of divinity is that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He created it. He's master over it. And it is to him that worship belongs. Remember what we read in Daniel chapter 7. He is the one who is surrounded with a cloud and the glory of heaven. To him is given dominion and kingdom and peoples. And so the Lord by implication is saying, instead of disputing with me and arguing with me, you should be bowing before me. For I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Fourthly, he's teaching them to work out carefully and reason the analogy that he's drawing. This is important. Professor David Gooding brings this out in the most startling way. And once you read it, you think, but of course. So what is the reasoning of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's this. David, who had dominion in Israel, was given an exception regarding the sacred and the consecrated showbread. But here is the greatest son of great David, who is the Lord Jehovah of the Sabbath. And do you think that he does not have the right to provide for his followers and his disciples? See, this takes careful working out. I've tried to do the best I can in trying to tease it out. But you see, we cannot read the scripture simply superficially, looking for a spiritual thought here and a spiritual thought there. It might give you goosebumps, but it will not establish you in the kingdom of our Lord. It's true in worship. We have to prepare ourselves and we have to give our minds to it and call for God, call upon God for the Spirit of God to work in our lives. But you see what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's giving them the reasons. He's teaching them how to interpret Scripture. He's showing them the principles of interpretation, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And then gloriously he's revealing himself, the Son of Man. And whenever we read his self-designation, I can say a bit more about this, but we don't have time. Read it in the light of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It was almost always the self-designation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I hope it brings us to some degree of worship and wonder and praise. Besides enlightening us to stay on the course as to how to interpret Scripture. In closing, let me say this. We need to be careful not to write off all the Pharisees. You notice what our text tells us in verse 2? And some of the Pharisees. So that's why we've got to be careful. Remember, some of the Pharisees were some of the best people. You think of Gamaliel and his reasoning. You think of Nicodemus, who's teacher of the law. A rich young ruler whom the Lord Jesus loved. And of course the greatest of them, the Apostle Paul. But that's the first thing that I would like to bring us to our notice. You know why? Because if we do such a thing, we become just like them. We are writing off classes of people on misunderstandings and petty differences. We may not like the Pharisees, but often, and I include myself in this, are like them, like the Pharisees. I'm not like the publican most of my life. I'm not there trembling at God's word, not daring to look up. I should be. Is there's a great danger that we write people off who we are just like. Secondly, we need to be very careful how we formulate our doctrines, how we interpret Scripture, how we apply it. It must not be based merely in the light of our traditions. Now, there, Paul speaks about traditions. There are biblical traditions which must not be overthrown. Remember what G.K. Chesterton said? Before you pull down a fence, you must ask the question why it was put there in the first place. We've got a whole new generation of evangelists. That happens, more so in the last 150 years. We were the same. We just simply thought everything new was good. But we must never interpret Scripture simply on the basis of tradition. But we must compare Scripture with Scripture, and we must consider the princes of the church whom God has given to us. Or our preferred practice and liking. And this was a great problem in the Corinthian church. Remember, they were fleshly, carnal, given over to worldliness. And what was their worldliness? Some preferred Paul over Peter, and others Peter over Paul and Apollos, and so on. And this happens all the time. And all of them were appointed by God. We must not base our understanding of Scripture or our drinking in of Scripture based on personal preferences of either text or people. We must know texts like 1 Samuel 21 and Daniel 7 and Genesis 1. And dare I say it, the book of Chronicles. Because Jesus quotes from it. Thirdly, we must never interpret Scripture based on our experience. Never. We believe in experiential Christianity, but our experience must be interpreted thoroughly on the basis of Scripture. And then thirdly, we must be very careful not to miss the glory of God as we read the Scriptures. I quoted to you Genesis 1. But we see the glory of God in Genesis 1, do we not? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What more glorious words can you say about the power and the omnipotence of the God we worship? Well, I could go on. Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, the seeking God in Genesis 3 after Adam had fallen. Doesn't that reveal his glory? That the God who spoke the worlds into existence does not crush the man whom he had warned that the day you sin, you will surely die, but he comes seeking him. He does that today in the reading of the Word of God and most importantly in the preaching of the Word of God. We see his glory in the provision that he made. But coming to the Gospel of Luke, you remember what we read in Luke chapter 4, he read from Isaiah and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled, the coming of the Messiah. There's the astounding, blazing glory of God in those words, the glory of Jesus Christ. And we mustn't miss the glory of Jesus Christ in these words. And he said to them, and he says to you and to me, the Son of Man, of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, is the Divine One. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And right throughout the scriptures we see his glory. And then, remember, we are meant to worship him and to serve him on the Lord's Day. You know, it gives us an appreciation of what the Lord subjected himself to and how he subjected himself to humiliation to become our Redeemer. That's what Paul tells us. What is known as the kenotic hymn. Kenosis is the Greek word for emptying. The self-emptying. That's what he self-emptied himself of his glory, not of the essence of his deity. And what does he do? He's suffering the contradiction and the hostility of sinners from the very beginning. That reveals his glory, doesn't it? The glory of his mercy toward us. I mean, can you imagine if you had that kind of power? Most of these people would be fried by the time a few days had passed. But the Lord humbles himself. And he suffers the hostility. That's what Hebrews 12:3 tells us. Consider him who endured the hostility of sinners against himself. Includes each one of us. But it also calls us to rejoice in the fact that if we ever suffer for his name's sake, we should rejoice. That's what the apostles did. In Acts 5, we're told that when they were imprisoned, they sang praises to him and rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for him. For his name's sake. Why? Because he suffered for us. Because he suffered for them. We shirk all sorts of suffering. We should run toward. Well, may the Lord. Listen, I'm not preaching this because I can practice this. I long to be practicing this. That's why the Apostle Paul says, oh, that I might know him. This is his highest vision for himself. Spiritual desire. Know him and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. This should be part and parcel of our prayers. Because he suffered humiliation. The Son of Man, the one who is the Divine One, and the Lord of Sabbath is suffering hostility. Why? So that he might suffer for us. And redeem us from the curse of the law. And then, see, our danger in 21st century Christianity, by and large, there are exceptions here and there, but by and large, is not the Pharisees' danger. You know what our danger is? Our danger is in despising the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a holy day. It was separated, like I said, it's not the old covenant, it's a creation ordinance. And it's an eternal ordinance. Even the eternity that God has allocated to us is described in terms of the eternal Sabbath. It's a special day. It's a day of worship. It's a day of prosperity for the soul. It's a marked day of the soul. It's a day of rest from other works, but it's a day of work for spiritual things. It's the most important day, more important than weddings and funerals. Matthew Henry's father used to wake up his children, who himself was a very eminent minister and very able man, very successful man. If you read some of his Philip's biography, you'll know something about this. But he was a man of independent means, but every Lord's Day he would wake up his children and his whole family and his servants saying, "Arise, for today is Resurrection Day." You see, that's why we must consider a holy day. That's why, may I say it, it might hurt some of you, but let me say it. It must reflect in our attitude, our appearance, and how we come into the house of God. It's a holy day. It's a day of profit. It's a day when we must do business. You know, for a holiday we get up early. For work we get up early. We are on time. For our own reading we must do the same thing. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we owe worship and obedience to Him. It's the day when we meet the Father through Him and God the Holy Spirit. If we think we can just come into the presence of God, put on some clothes, wear a tie, and open and preach, well, we haven't considered this day at all. We have all the revelation of Jesus Christ is lost on us. We are coming into the presence of the one who said, "I am in the midst of two or three who gather in my name." And in the church, His glory is renowned. He is the Son of Man whom we come to meet. And He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Of course, today it is the Lord's Day. But the principle is the same. It's the Lord's Day because it's Resurrection Sunday. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the day when John was found in the Spirit and we're given the glorious book of Revelation. It's the day when the Word of God is preached. Listen to these things, and then we have it in that hymn that we sang. You see what I'm trying to say here? Our danger is not of the Pharisees taking minutiae and being casuistic, meaning splitting hairs about how we do material things. Our danger is despising the Lord's Day that He has separated for us. We have to treasure it and to value it. We have to come with expectation. We have to come with preparation. We have to come to meet the Lord and ask Him so that we might be in the Spirit. You say, "I don't get much on the Lord's Day." Well, if John was found in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, then it is not because of circumstances. There are none of that. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. I haven't been there, I have no desire to go there. The people who have been there tell me it's just a barren piece of rock. But on that rock, he was lifted into the heavenlies because he was in the Spirit. So we don't get much on the Lord's Day. Well, all that I've said applies, but let me close with the Lord of the Sabbath's words to each one of us and the Church of God, including preachers. And we'll come to this in our consideration of Isaiah, but let me close with this. Isaiah 58 in verses 13 and 14. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight." You see what he's saying?
You have to call it a delight. It's an act of the will. It's a purpose of a purposeful direction. We have to define it as a day of delight. The holy day of Jehovah and the honorable day. Then I shall honor him. Not doing your own ways. Not finding your own pleasure. Not speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in Jehovah. I mean, can it be more penetrating than this? Shouldn't not alter us? And then I shall cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. My friends, the question is not whether we should wear a tie or not wear a tie, or whether we should just come as we are. We should come appropriately, but the most important thing is what Jehovah says. And everything we do and the way we conduct ourselves. That's why we have a time of quiet before the service. That's a tradition that is biblical. You know why? Because the Bible tells us when you come into the house of God, come not to speak. Come with fear and trembling, says the Apostle Paul. And it must reflect in everything. Our attitude, our attire, our words. But most importantly, and I'll reread this and then close it. And may the Lord make this true for me and for every one of us. In increasing measure from now on. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Jehovah honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you will delight yourself in Jehovah, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Well, let's hear and turn to him. And I say this reverently. But let's tenaciously hold on to his words and hold on to his promises. And again, reverently, hold him to his promise. So may the Lord make this day the marked day of the soul for each one of us. And may it set a spiritual flame of fire in the churches across this nation and the nations of the world. May the Lord help us to hear the Lord of the Sabbath. Amen.